small but powerful little epistle that Paul pens closely after he does 1 Thessalonians. Paul says here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to how Paul opened up the first epistle. Now remember when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. He was where? Does anybody remember? Where? Anybody remember? There's got to be somebody in here that remembers. Corinth. Yes. Right on. A Bible student amongst us. Corinth. Remember Acts chapter 18, verse 5. We see that Silas and Timothy return. Now, Silvanus here is Silas. Silas and Timothy return. Acts 17 was when Paul went into Thessalonica. Remember when he was there. It wasn't the longest stay, nor was it the most pleasant. Though God moved, God did a great work. A church started, but he fled to Berea by night for his life. And that seemed to be the ministry there in Macedonia, because when he went to Berea, he found himself not shortly after that fleeing to Athens for his life. It was a place of persecution. Now, Acts 16, we know he was in Macedonia in Philippi, and he was kicked out. He didn't flee, but he was kicked out. So Paul didn't have the greatest experience. In fact, it was probably the hardest time in Paul's ministry in the sense of persecution. One of the greatest trying times besides his first missionary journey there when he was in the areas of Galatia, and he was actually stoned there, but God spared him. But Paul, he was divinely directed to Macedonia. Remember, in Acts chapter 16, in the beginning there, Paul sets out, really towards the end of Acts 15, on his second missionary journey. He was going to take with him Barnabas, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who had earlier on in the first missionary journey, Acts 13:13, had bailed out on the missionary team there. And Paul didn't want to risk that again and wasn't open to that. Well, Barnabas was determined to take with him, the scripture says there in the end of Acts 15, John Mark. And we find out when we read the book of Colossians, I believe verse 12, we find that, or verse 10, that John Mark is actually the cousin of Barnabas. So Paul wasn't open to it. Barnabas was a little more gracious, and we also know Barnabas from Acts chapter 4, there at the end of Acts 4. Barnabas' name used to be Joseph, and his name was changed by the apostles to Barnabas, which is translated the son of encouragement. He was named, think about that, named by the apostles the son of encouragement. Now that's a guy that you know was an encourager, and as you look through Barnabas' life, you find a man of encouragement. Not just with John Mark, with Paul himself. He's the guy that went and got Paul. He's the guy, really, that raised Paul up in ministry. I don't know how many of us really know that or understand that, but it's true. If you look through Acts 11 and Acts 13, you find that it's Barnabas. Acts 9, it's Barnabas that really pulls Paul in, draws him, raises him up, and then kind of steps back, if you would, into the background. And God saw fit to make two missionary teams out of one. And what a blessing that was, truly, for, as you look in the book of Acts, and really for the church. Barnabas takes John Mark, he goes to the island of Cyprus. And then there is Paul. He says, well, I'll take Silas. Now, Silas was from Jerusalem, had come down with the brethren from Jerusalem, had brought the letter there that was written from Jerusalem to the church there in Antioch. And he was there representing the church of Jerusalem and their doctrine from the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Silas was a leading brother. Silas was a very strong teacher and exhorter. I think he was called one of a prophet. And so he went with Paul. And they went out and they set out. And Paul's heart was to go through the churches he had planted, the region of Galatia, there in Acts 16, the first five verses. And they went back through Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. And they went there to visit the churches to strengthen the brethren, to encourage them. And they gave them the letter there from Jerusalem. And then Paul says, it's time to go to Asia. We've got to hit Asia. Let's move on. Now, that is as far as Paul at this point in the book of Acts had ever been, to the regions of Galatia. Antioch of Pisidia was as far as he has been. Well, he decides we need to go to Asia, to the area of, as we know, the capital city, if you would, or at least according to the book of Acts and in the church, the major city was Ephesus. And so it was Ephesus that he was headed for. Well, if you remember the story there in Acts 16, the Holy Spirit forbid him. He couldn't go. So he said, well, let's go up north to Bithynia. And so he begins to try to head up north, and it says, and the Spirit did not permit him. And then he finds himself ending up at Troas, there on the shores of Troas, contemplating this. Lord, what are you doing? I just want to preach the word. I just want to do your work, and here I am. You won't let me go preach here. You won't let me go up and preach there. Lord, where do you want me to preach? Do you want me to preach? And the Lord spoke to him through a vision in the night. And he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Macedonia is the upper region there of what we know of Greece. It entails Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and some other smaller cities, but those are the major ones. Paul goes into Macedonia. And it's interesting, as he goes into Macedonia, he comes to the foremost city of Macedonia, not the capital city, but a Roman colony, Philippi. And he comes there and he doesn't find any men. It's interesting. He has a vision of a man saying, come help us. He goes there and he finds women at the riverside on a Sabbath day praying. And the Lord opens one of the ladies' hearts named Lydia, and she invited them into her house, and they begin to minister there in Philippi. Eventually they're casting out a demon out of a demon-possessed girl, and they are arrested. They are falsely beaten or unlawfully beaten there, arrested, put in prison. And that's where the story is. Paul and Silas in prison at midnight singing hymns and praises to God. And all the prisoners were listening and there was an earthquake. And then the Philippian jailer, the first man Paul meets really in Philippi that we find in Acts, the Philippian jailer, gets saved. Then they release Paul. But in the release of Paul from prison, the officials of Philippi ask him to leave. So he greets the brother and he goes on to Thessalonica, down the Via Egnatia, the major Roman road that would get men from Rome to the rest of the world, went right through Philippi and went right to Thessalonica and then on to Berea. But the interesting thing is Paul goes to Thessalonica. And we know from Acts he only spent a short time, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. There's room to debate it, but we're not quite sure. We just know it was a short time. And then he fled by night again to Berea. And then he goes on to Athens and he finds himself in Athens. He shares there with the philosophers in Athens and then he goes to Corinth. Now we know he spends a year and a half in Corinth. Now we pick it up there in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And in verse 5, it says, Silas and Timothy came to him. And they came to him with good news. We know that. Why do we know that? Well, we saw that back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. That there was something that Silas and Timothy had brought him good news about how the churches were faring. And especially in this context, Thessalonica. The church was under incredible persecution, but the church was doing well. The church was enduring. The church was, in fact, preaching the gospel like no other church in the midst of tribulation and persecution. We learn that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In fact, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians is all about their persecutions and Paul's desire to be with them and how he says, I want to come to you. But in Acts 18 verse 5, it says that when they came, Paul was provoked and he testified that Jesus is the Christ there in the synagogues. Now it's interesting because he was already in the synagogues. sharing weeks before they got there. But when they got there, something stirred in him. A power was given to him. A boldness happened with him. And he began to preach in a whole different way. Well, he was rejected as normal in the synagogues. And he says, well, he's innocent of the blood of all men. He shakes off his garments. I'm going to the Gentiles, he says. And he does, and God begins to do a work, and many are baptized there, and God speaks to him there, and he says, I have many people in this city. Stay. They're not going to attack you. You'll be safe here for a time, for a while. Now, God needed to speak that to Paul, because everywhere he'd been up to this point, he wasn't safe, and he was attacked. And so he settled in and began to really minister there in Corinth. Now, what's interesting is after Acts 18:5 is probably when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And as I've said already, he stays a year and a half. I would say this, at least a year and a half, probably 2 years, he stays in Corinth. The scripture says there clearly a year and a half, but then it gives some other things that happened. And then it says, and he stayed a long while after stating he stayed a year and a half. So I would say probably closer to 2 years and maybe even more than that. But he was there for some time. Well, after he writes 1 Thessalonians, remember in 1 Thessalonians, he answered some questions. There were questions concerning the return of Christ. After dealing with his traveling plans, his desires to be with them in the first three chapters, he goes on to talk to them about sexual purity and calling them to that. And then he deals with a series of three questions. And we identified those questions by now concerning. Now concerning, we saw that there in chapter 4, 9, verse 9, verse 13, and then in chapter 5, verse 1, three questions. One of the questions was about working, about providing for your own needs. It really was about brotherly love, but it tied into that. We saw that that tied into the return of Christ because there were those there that were believing in as we ought to, as they should have been. Believing in the immediate return of Jesus Christ. He's coming for His church. And they were there thinking about that, and they were saying, hey, if Jesus is coming, maybe we shouldn't be working. Wasting time just making ends meet. We need to be out doing the work of the ministry. And so some were doing that. Well, Paul rebukes that. Though he agrees with the return of Christ, he's the one that taught him that. He rebukes them and says, you should provide for your own needs, live in quietness, work with your own hands, that you would lack nothing, and that you'd have something to share with others. Then he goes into the next issue of eschatology, the next issue of the return of Christ. He goes in and he begins to talk to them about the dead in Christ. What's going to happen to them at the rapture? Probably a question, again, that people had. Now, we know that people had died. Now, that's interesting because we're looking at here, Paul not being away from the church for probably even more than a year. It could have been months since he was there in Thessalonica that he's writing 1 Thessalonians, and in the writing of it, there's already Christians that have been saved under Paul's ministry. Remember, that's when they were saved. The gospel had never been to Thessalonica before Paul got there. They were saved under his ministry, and now they were dead. What had happened? People could have died of old age. Probably, though, there was such strong persecution that there were some that were martyred amongst them. It's very possible. And so Paul comforts them with, hey, when Jesus comes, they're not going to miss out on that glorious, glorious revelation, that glorious rapture when Jesus takes us up. He says, in fact, they'll be there in the air waiting for you. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And He says, comfort one another with these words. And then He gets into this thing called the day of the Lord, the third question, the issue of the day of the Lord. And we saw that the day of the Lord wasn't a single day. And we saw that in the Word of God, that the word day doesn't always speak of a 24-hour period, but it was a time span. It was a time where God was working in a certain way. And we saw that it was in the Old Testament. It was a common phrase in the Old Testament. And we saw that the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was a time period as well. Many times it was a time period of judgment. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's a time period of judgment on the earth. And the day of the Lord, we saw, began at the rapture. It comes as a thief in the night. It happens suddenly. You see, the rapture happens. The church is caught up. And the day of the Lord then begins. And these things begin to happen. Judgments begin to come. Tribulation, we call it the tribulation period. And climaxing in the heart of the day of the Lord is what we know as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes back. And he comes back with his church that he'd raptured out before the tribulation period. And then he sets up the millennial reign of Christ. And all of that is considered the day of the Lord. The day that God is working in a different way than he is now. And so we saw that. And Paul answered those questions. Then he closed with some familiar phrases and some really quick, powerful exhortations. And then he closed it up. Well, 2 Thessalonians is written probably within months of 1 Thessalonians. Paul had probably received report that there were still problems. We find three major subjects in 2 Thessalonians. What was it? What motivated Paul to write 2 Thessalonians? Probably it was three major issues. And some of them were dealt with in 1 Thessalonians, but I guess they weren't clarified enough. The first one was the issue of persecution. And in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, real easy to outline, chapter 1 deals with persecution. The church is even being probably persecuted more severely. They're getting tired. They're getting discouraged. Paul's going to give them a word of encouragement in the midst of their persecution. And we saw that in the book of Acts. When Paul was there, he was persecuted. We saw in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, they were persecuted, and we see it continue. Persecution on this young, little church. Church probably no more than a year old by the time 2 Thessalonians is written. And if older, no more than two for sure. A short time period here of a young, young church being persecuted. Well, Paul's going to encourage them with that God is going to repay those persecutors with judgment, and he ties that in with the second coming. Now, what's interesting is, as you go on, Paul deals with, again, some misunderstandings in chapter 2 of the second coming. There were some that were writing in Paul's name, it seems, or saying, Paul said this falsely about what had happened. The day of the Lord, they were saying, has already come. It's already here. We're in it. And there was confusion in the church. Paul is going to clear that up in chapter 2. And then the third thing we see is in chapter 3, again that we saw in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 3, he talks again about the issue of people not working and people that are busybodies and walking disorderly. And again, that was because of their idea that, hey, Jesus is coming. We don't need to work. Paul says, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. In fact, he tells the church, he commands the church how to deal with those who are living that kind of a life, who won't work. He says to mark them. He says to not have company with them. He says to withdraw from them. Heavy. He says, don't be their enemies, but admonish them as brothers. Don't help them is what he says. Don't feed them. It's not the will of God. They need to be working. The church needs to be involved in society and loving God, even though Jesus could come today. Even though he could come in an hour, we need to be engaged in life and loving God and being a witness where we are. And so those are the three things that he really dealt with and that he covers here in 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, in 2 Thessalonians. So let's get into it. It's kind of similar. It's written again in about AD 50, 51. Again, closely tied in from Corinth. It's written there. Again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy write, like the first epistle, these are the guys together. This is an indication that gives us that it was probably written from Corinth there. Because that's the only time we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy together. It would be the only practical time that they could write. It's again to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul usually does, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love for every one of you all abounds towards each other. Paul says, he starts off saying, we are bound. The word bound here is, it could be obligated. It's actually the word used, I believe, in Romans 13, verse 8, for owe no man anything. It's a word that speaks of owing. Paul says, we owe it to God to thank Him for you. I love that. Paul says, I'm obligated to give God glory. I'm obligated to give God thanks for the work that is accomplished among you. Again, remember, this church was a church that persevered under incredible difficulties. And we'll see that. Paul will get into that even here. And so he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. We're bound. Is there something in us that compels us, that lays upon us an obligation just to worship God when we see people walk with Him? You see, if that's not happening in you, when you see somebody walk with the Lord, when you see somebody seeking the Lord, if you don't say, man, the Lord be magnified. Wow, that's a work of God. When you don't naturally do that, it's probably because we don't fully understand that it is a work of God. We think, wow, that guy's cool. Man, that guy's on fire. That sister, she seeks the Lord. Wow. And a lot of times we forget that. Why? Why is it that person seeks the Lord? Why is it that person's going after the Lord? Why is it that God is moving? Because of His grace. Because God chose that person from the foundations of the earth. Because He said, I'm going to predestine you to be conformed in the image of My Son, even though I know everything about you. I know you're a sinner. I know you're going to fail. We talked about this last week. There, as we closed with 1 Thessalonians, there in verse 23, where Paul says, as he really prays, that God would sanctify them completely, that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. Think about this. Paul's prayer is being answered. He writes just a little bit later, right? Maybe months later here. And he's saying, oh, the Lord is moving. There's sanctification happening. God is doing an awesome and beautiful work, and we are bound. We are compelled. We are bound. We are obligated to thank Him, to worship Him. I would strongly encourage us to be a people that when we see God working, when we see somebody excelling in the Lord, to just stop and say, Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord. That's a work of You. We recognize that. And we pray that You just cause that to increase. I love that. It shows Paul's perspective on Christianity. He says, brethren, as it is fitting. We're bound to give God thanks for you, brethren. It's fitting. It's only right. This is only the right thing to do. Oh, and how true that is. It's just fitting. Because, watch, this is what he's giving God thanks for. And you can see here how the prayer was answered that he prayed there in verse 23 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Why? Because your faith grows. Your faith grows exceedingly. It's interesting, this word exceedingly here, and the word abound there at the end of the verse are two very, very strong words in the Greek. In fact, Lightfoot, who is one of the ancient Greek scholars, well-known, recommended and quoted often by all of the modern Greek scholars. They all look back to Lightfoot. He says of these two words, he says the first word, the one translated in the New King James, which I'm reading from, exceedingly, it speaks of an inward abounding. He says it's like the tree, and he illustrates it as it's like the tree's inward growth. It's always growing. There's something happening within. And then he says of the word abounding, as it says abounding towards each of you, is not an inward, but more of an outward abounding. It's an outward manifestation. And he pictures it as a flood, just flooding the land, just something that's gushing over everything, that idea of abounding. That's awesome as you think about this. Because what Paul then is saying is he's saying, because your faith is growing inwardly. That's where faith is, isn't it? Inward. It's really not seen. We just see the results. You don't see the tree grow. But when you go and see a tree that's been growing for 20 years, you see the results. It's a big, strong, beautiful tree. There's life there, but you don't see it so much. That's how it is. He's saying, oh, they're growing. You're growing. You're growing exceedingly. Church, are we growing exceedingly in heart, in faith? Wow. That's what I pray we would be doing. And I can I say, yeah, we are. And I thank God where we are. But oh, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us keep on going. Let us pursue the Lord. Let us seek after Him. That we could look around and say, Lord, I'm bound to give You thanks. It's fitting because people are growing exceedingly in faith. That their faith, that their walk, that their maturity in Christ is just abounding. It's awesome, Lord. And Lord, we've got to worship You. Oh, there's such a blessing there. And then he says, and the love of every one of you all abounds, and there's that outward flooding, if you would, towards each other. You see, when somebody's faith is growing exceedingly, the evidence will be the love abounding towards each other. Note that. See that. There's a sense of growth, of maturity. And with that maturity, there's an abounding love. An overflow of love. Notice it's not just love. It's love towards each other. It's love directed towards the body. It's caring for each other. It's looking out for each other. It's not looking out for my own interests, but it's looking out for the interests of others. It's the mind of Jesus, as Philippians 2 makes real clear. It's becoming more like Him, like our Lord, like Jesus. You know, there's such an incredible blessing here. And I pray that's what we're focused on. That's what we're looking towards. Lord, I pray You'd sanctify me holy, spirit, soul, and body, that I'd be like You when You come. I'd be blameless. I'd be conformed into Your image. I'd be ready. And Lord, I know You could come today. So Lord, I need to get with it. I need to be seeking You. I need to be giving my heart and life to the things of Your Spirit. Spending time with You in prayer. Spending time in Your Word. Spending time in fellowship with You. Spending time in fellowship with Your people. And Lord, I pray that the world would know that we are Your disciples by our love one for another. As You said, Jesus, You said, the world, they're going to know You're Christians by Your love one for another. And Paul can just start here by thanking God for them. He goes on in verse 4 to say, so that we ourselves boast of You among the churches of God for Your patience and faith in all Your persecutions and tribulations, that You endure. I love it. He says here, so that we ourselves boast. Paul's saying we. When he says we, speaks Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We boast. We've got a problem. We can't help but talk about what God's doing there. We're boasting of You. I've got to admit that, Paul would say. We're so thankful to God. We're bound to give thanks to Him because You're growing in Your faith exceedingly. Your love is abounding towards each other, and we boast of it. We're sharing it. We're telling people about it. There's nothing wrong with that. To tell people, to share. God is at work. God is moving. Well, it's stirring. It's encouraging. It's exciting. Paul says, we boast of you among the churches of God. See, as Paul goes on, he's serving in other churches. He's starting other churches. He's out there on the mission field. And he's saying, here I am in Corinth. Man, we're boasting of you here. We're saying, listen, Corinthians, we saw God do an awesome work in a matter of a couple weeks, a month or so, in Thessalonica. And we hear reports of the church just growing exceedingly, loving one another. They're in the midst of persecution and tribulation and struggles, but you know what? They're standing strong. You see, he provokes people with that. That's provoking to me when I hear about God working. It's stirring to my heart and provoking, saying, amen, that's what it should be like. And hey, is that happening in my life? Is that happening in our church? Is that going on when you hear about God working? We ought not to get jealous. Why would we? We ought to rejoice. We ought to say amen. And we ought to be filled with thanksgiving to God. Not to that man, the pastor of that movement or whatever. But say, Lord, you're doing it in other places and I know you want to do it here. You know, when I hear of little revivals that God is doing, it just stirs me up to say, God, if you're doing it there, you want to do it here. It's encouraging. And that's what Paul's saying. Listen to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Listen to what he said there. He says to them, he says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you, he says, in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Verse 6, and you became followers of us in the Lord, having received from us the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word, the gospel, the first time they heard it, in much affliction. Amazing, though, they had joy of the Holy Spirit. Watch this, verse 7, so that you've become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Paul is saying, now this church, Thessalonica, again, it's in Macedonia. Paul says, you become an example to all in Macedonia. That would be Philippi, Berea, all of these churches in the, villages and towns around there that God is beginning to move in. You're an example to them of Christianity. Wow. Not only there, but also in Achaia. That's where Paul is. Corinth is in the region of Achaia. You become examples to them in the midst of persecution. Note that. It's in the midst of sufferings you have become an example because of the way you've received the word of God. Now watch this, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Wow. What a church. Think about it. Here they are in the capital city of Macedonia, Thessalonica. There they are, and they're in the middle of persecution, and they're a young church. And Paul says, we don't need to say anything. The word of God is going forth from you. We saw that word going forth. It's sounding as a trumpet through a canyon. It's just that echoing. The word of God, it's just going out. They're evangelizing the surrounding regions, not just a couple cities around them. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of miles away. When he says that you there in Macedonia, you become an example to those in Macedonia and those in Achaia. I believe that Thessalonica or Berea is about 300 miles from Corinth or from Athens, which is close to Corinth there. That's some serious land to travel when you didn't have an airplane, when you don't have cars. Something's happening. This church is on fire. God is working. Paul is so excited. He says in verse 9, for they themselves declare, these churches, these believers, declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who will deliver you from the wrath to come or deliver us from the wrath to come. Awesome. Hey, They're declaring to us how much you love us and the entry we have. We don't need to say anything. You guys have done a good job. That's what was happening then. Persecution, we're going to see, is on the rise. And it's still happening. Evangelism. Example. The Word of God going forth. Loving the Lord. Walking with Him. Growing exceedingly. It's amazing. What an example to us. So Paul says in verse 4 again, now in 1 Thessalonians, or 2nd. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. For what? What are they boasting of? We boast for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. This is what we boast of. We boast of your patience and faith in the midst of persecutions and tribulations. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest examples of God at work in our midst is when times get tough, we stand strong. You see, that's what we see here in the early church. We see a church that doesn't have everything easy. It's not just smooth sailing. It's rough sailing. It's storm. It's hard. Today we see in the church people falling so quickly, so easily when trial comes, when temptations hit. Why is that? I think it's because there's just not a genuine commitment. We don't really, sometimes the gospel isn't even presented in the way of listen, Jesus promised those who live godly, or Paul declared, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not going to be easy. We kind of share the gospel as, come to Jesus and everything will be happy. You want a happy life? Come to Jesus. It's not the gospel. Nowhere. Jesus never said that. He said that you will be filled with joy. He said, in this world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, John 16:33. He says, in the world, John 16:33, you're going to go through it. Your joy is you're not going to be a part of the world forever. That I've overcome this world and there's something beyond this world. That's what the hope of salvation is all about. That's what the joy of heaven is all about. That's what the blessed hope is. Jesus is coming. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. He's going to deliver us from the struggles that we have here and now. This is what Paul is getting to here. He's going to begin to encourage them in the midst of their tribulations to keep on going. He starts by, if you would, kind of exalting them. He starts by bringing a word of encouragement. He recognizes it's God that's done it. I thank Him. I'm bound to do that. But oh, we are blessed. We're thankful. We boast of your patience. When you hear that and you're struggling, it kind of causes you to say, hey, I got to keep on going. I mean, kind of Paul's reputation is on the line. Paul's been boasting about us. We better not stop now. We better not grow weary here. I mean, all the churches of God, eyes are on us. They're hearing the church in Thessalonica. Wow, how they're just enduring hardship and how they're walking in patience in it. They're believing in God through it. Christians, know this. The world's watching us. And their eyes are fixed just a little stronger when you're going through it. Oh, there's the Christian. Let's see what he does now. Let's see if he really believes all that stuff about peace and joy and happiness now. Oh, I see. He just got laid off. He just lost his, you know, financial future. He just lost his wife. He what's she gonna do now? Believe me, you know it. They're watching. They're watching, brothers and sisters. And how that so provokes me to stand strong. It really does. Listen, it's not Paul's name on the line. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're watching us. How are you going to respond in that stressful circumstance that's happening at work? Like everyone else? Or is there something different? Do they see what you preach? Is there something? I'll tell you, it's going to just be a beacon of light if there is. Don't grow weary. Because you find that when you do it, when it's a stressful circumstance, your job, it entails a lot of stress. Everybody else stresses out. It's commonplace. And you think, well, they do, and I can. Watch out. They can, but you can't. They're not Christians. They can do whatever they want to do. You expect them to be in the flesh. They can't be in the spirit. You're the example. But you find that when you walk in the spirit, they don't like it. You think, well, okay, here I go. They're like bitter at you. They're upset with you. Why? They're convicted by you. You just keep walking with the Lord. You keep having this joy, and they know you shouldn't. They can't do it. And the first response usually is persecution, ridicule. Oh, look at you now, Mr. Holy. And they begin to bring forth the accusations. Understand this. Do not forget this. Those accusations are born from conviction. Keep on going. Keep on being gracious and loving and filled with God. Because you're being a light in the midst of darkness. And pretty soon, eventually, they're going to break down. See, what they're saying is, we'll see how long they make it. Especially for those of you that have maybe just come to Christ. You remember back maybe when you first came to Christ and everybody was watching you. And it kind of depends how your conversion went, but especially if you were just a heathen and you got born again. Family, friends, everybody, we'll see how long this one lasts. We hear it so often, oh, it's just a phase. Oh, they need a crutch right now, but they'll get over it. Please don't ever get over it. Show them you're not going to get over it. It's it. They need to get it. Example, I tell you, it's your life. And I'm a firm believer that we need to preach the gospel. We need to share the truth. We need to speak it. Scriptures are clear on it. To herald, to declare. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, saving faith is the context there in Romans 10, 17. Saving faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. There's got to be a spoken word. I don't believe we're called to be silent witnesses, but we're definitely called to be a witness by our example after we've spoken. Now let's live it. And here's a church that's really in the fire, but what are they? They're on fire. And church, I really believe it. We shouldn't get bummed out when we see trials coming. We should do what the scriptures tell us to do, to rejoice. Because we know they're going to only make us more like Jesus. James 1 declares it clearly, verses 2 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 declare it to us. They're going to purify us. They're going to make us more like Jesus. What I forget often is when I'm in the midst of it, that it's an answered prayer. I prayed, oh God, make me like you. Oh God, use me. Oh God, cause me to have your heart. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Help me to be an example. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be me, but it would be you. Strip me, Lord. Cleanse me. And God says, okay. Heat it up. You know, and what are you doing, Lord? You know, and Lord's just saying, you ask, you shall receive. There's no shortcut in sanctification. You can't go, well, I'm going to send an afterglow tonight and it's over, man. The flesh, it's going to be gone. Those problems I have, those weaknesses I struggle with, I'm going to pray here. God's going to deal with it. It's just glorious. You're looking for a glorified body. And that's good. But here and now, it's going to happen clearly. The Bible teaches that you're going to become more like Jesus through trials. It's wise for us in the midst of them to do what the Word says. To count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that it's going to make you more like Jesus. Knowing that the testing of your faith will produce patience. Let that patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't find joy in trials. In fact, Peter goes on to say there in chapter 1, I believe verse 6, he says, though we are grieved by various trials, if need be. Trials are grieving. But my joy isn't, oh, I'm in a trial, this is good. There's no hope in that. My joy is, count it all joy when I fall into various trials, knowing, because I know something, knowing that you're going to become like Jesus, knowing that this will work in me holiness, this will work in me godliness. I know that. And in knowing that, that's going to change the facts. That's going to change the way I view the trial. I'm going to accept it as the hand of the Lord in my life. And I'm going to say, Lord, you've promised now to strengthen me in it. Peter says, going on in 1 Peter, in chapter 4 there, in verse 12, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials as though some strange thing has happened to you. What happened? We're taken off guard. Why would God let this happen? God promised it would happen. It's a promise of God. God has declared it's going to happen. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be something that will happen. Jesus, it's not one of those promises you don't find in the Bible promise book as you look through it. But it's just as strong as a promise, if not stronger than some of those that you will find there. But with the promise of trials, there's a promise of strength, there's a promise of joy in the midst of those trials, there's a promise of peace that surpasses all understanding. All of those things, if we do it God's way, if we obey His Word, if we go to His Word, if we surrender to Him, in the midst of it, that's what's happening here. This church has got it. They understand that. And they're walking in that. And it's beautiful. And Paul goes on to say to them, he says in verse 5, now he gets into the encouragement. He's been thanking God for them and really thanking them for doing that and saying, we boast of you. We're boasting of you. Verse 5, he switches gears a little bit to encourage them that they would keep on going. He says, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgments of God. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, of which you also suffer, or for which you also suffer. Paul says, this is manifest, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. When you think of judgment, a lot of times it's hard to understand. Judgment is righteous. When you think about the wrath of God, now Paul had taught this church about the wrath of God. You think about tribulation period. You read the book of Revelation and you say, wow, this is heavy. Oh, and it's heavy. And you say, is that right? Is that fair? Paul takes this, and here he's going to use it to say this. At this point, to these believers, note the context, that are in tribulations, he says, your tribulations reveal that God's judgment in the future is right. The word righteous, NIV translates it right. And it can be translated that way. Right, it's right. The judgment to come is right. It's righteous. It's good. This is, and remember this when you're in the midst of it, he would say to them. I would say to us. Remember this when we're in the midst of tribulation and trial. Understand this. It's not forever. It's not for, oh, keep that in mind. Paul said the light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment are working for a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Well, that's good. They're but for a moment. Paul understood that. And he said, these light, he called them light. Now you read 1 or 2 Corinthians where he says that in verse 4. You go on to chapter 11. I mean, chapter 4. You go on to chapter 11. And you read the list of his afflictions and you say, light? He imprisons often. He says, you know, I was beaten or I was scourged 5 times with the 39 lashes, beaten with rods 3 times. I was stoned. I spent a night and a day in the deep. I was in dangers often. I was in journeys, you know, in perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen and perils in the wilderness and perils in the city. He says, in sleeplessness and toil and fastings often and cold and nakedness and besides all the other things that come upon me daily. Oh, my deep concern for all the churches. And you say, light? Paul, how could you view that as light? Has any of us in this room ever gone through those things? Could we write that list? I bet you that all of us together, compiling one list, couldn't write that list. How many of you have been stoned? How many could say, I've been beaten, you know, I've been scourged like Jesus 5 times. I mean, I don't even think any of us could say that we've been without food because there was none. Cold, naked. I was just out in the wilderness. I had no clothing, no food. I was freezing all night. We just don't know that kind of a life. And to be honest, I'm quite thankful. But Paul, with that experience, here's a guy that can speak on trials. He says, the light afflictions which I suffer but for a moment. He understood they're only for a moment. He understood that this life was but a moment in compared to eternity. It's but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. He got it. And because of it, he was able to view the things he went through as working for a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. You've heard me say it before. We say, it's working against me. Jacob declared that. Lost Joseph, where's Benjamin? All things are against me. Little did he know all things were for him. He found it out later. It's usually just a matter of time we see our trials are actually our blessings. And that's what he found. That trial was actually the thing that would bless him more than he could imagine. Paul said, they're working for me. How many times do you come into an affliction, a persecution, a trial, and say, this is working for me? It's working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. He says, for we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. There it is. He says, for the things which are unseen are eternal, but the things which are seen are temporal. There it is. It's those eyes that see beyond what is seen. It's the eye of faith. It's the person that believes what God says, that really believes that I'm going to heaven. And Paul here does that and uses that. And he says here, again in verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's made plain that God's judgments are right, that you may be counted. Not that you might be, hopefully, but you may be. It's a definite. And the Greek is clear. Worthy of the kingdom of God, of which you now suffer. Of which you also suffer. You're suffering now. But know this, God is going to, He's going to deal with your persecutors in the end. That's what He's saying. He's going to deal with them. And He says, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you rest who are troubled with us, with the Lord Jesus, is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, Paul here is in direct context making reference to, of the whole of the passage, to the second coming, to the great tribulation period and the second coming. I want you to note this, though. He's using this to encourage them. He's not saying that the rapture is going to happen at the second coming, as some might suppose he's saying here, because he says there in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled, obviously the Thessalonians, rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And if you read on, it's obviously talking about the second coming. But Paul isn't saying at that time you're going to be rescued and at that time you're going to only have rest. But what Paul is talking about directly, think with me, those of you that are following me, think with me. What he's talking about directly is the persecutors. Those that are enemies of God, those that are hurting the church. And he's saying, when you see them being troubled, when they are going to go through tribulation, you're going through it now. But when they go through it, it's going to be evident to you how righteous God is, how right God is, how fair God is. And when is that going to be? When they're coming back with the Lord. When they're there with the Lord at the battle, as we know, of Armageddon, brothers and sisters, all of your persecutors, everybody that has ever persecuted the church, and I think of the missionaries, and I think of those that are in the closed countries, and I think of those that have been literally tortured for their faith, those that have been martyred, those that have cried out and asked God, "Where are you, God?" And it seemed that there was no answer. They are going to, at the second coming, as they are part of the church, as they are coming back with Jesus, they are going to say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O God." They're not going to say, "Lord, I can't believe I went through all that." They're going to understand it. There's going to be comfort. Paul's trying right now to comfort them with this. "I know right now you're going through it," Paul's saying. "But there's going to come a day when you're going to be relaxed." Literally, the word rest means you're going to be kicking it. On the clouds, coming with Jesus, with not a fear in your heart. And that world, those persecutors, the enemies of the gospel, are going to go through the greatest tribulation that they have ever experienced, and it's not going to stop immediately. In fact, listen to what he says. Again, verse 7, "To give you rest who are troubled with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," gives us a reference to the second coming. There in Jude verse 14, it says that He comes with 10,000s of His saints. There, and we know that He's going to be coming with His angels. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will vengeance be taken on? Flaming fire. Jesus is going to come, and His eyes are going to be the eyes of fire, and He's going to come down. And it says there in Revelation 19, a sword's going to come out of His mouth, and faithful and true is going to be written on His thigh. He's going to come on a white horse, and all those clothed in white linen, the church, that as we see clearly, has already been in heaven for some time, has already had the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know from the Scriptures clearly that they've already experienced the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. They've received the rewards. We've cast our crowns down. We've worshiped. We've glorified Him. We come back as a victorious army. And we come with the Lord Jesus. And He comes in a flaming fire. And He's there to take vengeance. The first coming, He came as a lamb. The second coming, He comes as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as a lion. Be not deceived. Do not think that Jesus is this little soft man that's just loving and kind and wouldn't harm, kind of weak. People see Jesus as kind of like just really weak. Just weakling. Listen, He's meek. And meek means power under control. He says, learn of me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble, I'm meek of heart. Oh, He's got power. He had it under control when He was here on His first coming. He's made it very clear that He's coming. And Revelation chapter 1 gives us a picture of a warrior when it shows us Jesus. A warrior. And He's coming as a warrior. And He's coming with a sword. And He's coming for vengeance. This is why we need to share the gospel. This is a reality. And Paul tells the believers, listen, there's coming a time where you're going to be at rest. And the persecutors, they are not going to be resting. They are going to be experiencing vengeance, the vengeance of Christ, the wrath of the Lamb. And it says here in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? On those who do not know God. Number one, note that. Mark that. They do not know God. Number two, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two groups of people. They don't. One that doesn't know God. Probably the heathen. Those that have not maybe even heard the gospel. Understand this, brothers and sisters. They don't know God. They're alienated from the life of God. Are they going to escape the judgment of God? Absolutely not. This is a confusing thing for some. For me, it's a troubling thing. I'm no longer confused on it. I understand that Jesus made it real clear to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He made it real clear that this is the calling of His church. This is why we live. Paul made it as clear as you can get. If we don't send them, they can't preach. If they don't preach, they won't hear. If they don't hear, they cannot be saved. Therefore, they can't call on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10. It's as clear as day, brothers and sisters. I could say, well, creation calls out. Yes, creation does. That there's a God. But it doesn't preach the gospel. It's interesting. Cornelius, he wanted to be saved. He understood there was a God. He understood there was a God of the Jews. Cornelius prayed, cried out to that God. And it's interesting because an angel appeared to him. You think, great, an angel appeared to him. See, an angel can appear anywhere, right? An angel doesn't need to learn a new language, right? An angel doesn't need to understand the culture, right? Or the angel probably does understand the culture. So the angel appears to Cornelius, Acts 10, and preaches the gospel to him. No, he didn't. He told Cornelius where to go to get the gospel. And he left it in the commission, in the responsibility of the church. Brothers and sisters, there is no way in the world we can cop out of the calling of God on us to preach the gospel. Those that do not have not heard the gospel will be judged. They will be. I don't understand all. I know God's righteous. I know God's just. I know God is fair. Absolutely. We are not, none of us are going to say, well, that wasn't right, Lord. We're going to say, faithful and true are your judgments. And there's just things I can't fully figure out. God is sovereign. God elects. But God calls me to preach to all men. I just know this. What I can figure out, I better do. And I can figure out God's called me to preach to all men. Clear as day. See, it's to those who don't know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Who are those that obey the gospel? Those that have heard the gospel. They don't obey it, but they've heard it. They had the chance to obey, but they rejected. And boy, how many people will stand accountable on that day that have heard the gospel? But I just wonder how many might stand accountable on that day that have never heard. It's a scary thought. It's something we want to put out of our mind. We're Americans. We don't need to look at the unreached. But there's a 10:40 window filled with people who have never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to simply begin by crying out to God and saying, Lord, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We pray to you, Lord of the harvest, send us. Send out laborers into your harvest. We don't even know how to get there. We don't know what to do when we get there. Start in prayer. It should be something we're concerned about. It was something Jesus was concerned about and told us to pray about. Paul says this is who the vengeance is going to be on. Verse 9, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Understand this, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. The word destruction does not mean annihilation. It's everlasting. And the word itself, though, by itself doesn't mean annihilation. It's everlasting. Listen, somehow this works. There's going to be an everlasting destruction. Hell is real. Hell is serious. Hell is eternal. It's comforting. I'm not going there. And when I'm being persecuted, to recognize forever, I'll spend it with the Lord in peace, in joy, in fellowship with God. But at the same time, to understand, you know what? The guy that's persecuting me, he's not. And I should have mercy on him. I should pray for my enemies. Because I'm a Christian. Because God's revealed truth to me. Because I have the Word of God. Because I know this guy's future. I should say, Lord, why did you have mercy on me? And I should be humble-hearted towards the persecutor. Jesus says, pray for those who spitefully use you. When they revile, don't revile in return. Pray for them. When they take from you, give to them, recognizing where they're going to be. Share the love of God with them. It's not about me. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. I'm set. It's about the lost. And I pray our hearts would be grieved. The thought of people going to hell. Everlasting destruction. It's real. It's not something I can just put out of mind because I'm not going there. And I find I do that. Well, I'm not going there. I don't have to worry about it. And we look out for ourselves. It's our culture. God says, look out for them. He says, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. I love that. To be glorified in His saints. When He comes in that day, in that second coming, in that day, He's going to be glorified in His saints. Brothers and sisters, He is going to be glorified in you. It's going to be an awesome day, truly, of glory. He's encouraging the believers here. He's going to be glorified in His saints. He's going to be admired among all those who believe, or all those, it could say, who have believed. We are going to be amazed. The word admired here is a word that's used often in the Gospels for them to be, they were amazed at the signs and the wonders Jesus did. They were astonished. There's going to be astonishment. There's going to be worship. That's what's coming our way. Oh, we need to gird up now. We need to endure now. We need to walk now with the Lord. We need to stand strong now, because it's coming a day where there's going to be glory. There's going to be amazement. There's going to be worship. There's going to be blessing. All those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Why will there be glory in that day? Because you believed in this day. Maybe you're with us tonight and you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ. Listen, understand this, that if you don't believe today, tomorrow could be the day. If you don't believe, everlasting destruction is coming your way. You've seen it here. You've heard me read it. If you have a Bible, you can see it before you. If not, look at the persons next to you. I urge you to turn to the Lord, to repent of your sins, to come to Jesus Christ tonight. Because listen, if you think it's bad now, it's only going to get worse for you. If you're a Christian, if you believe, you think it's bad now, it might be. It's only going to get better for you. That's a promise. Ultimately, eternally. And that's something that can lift me up. You say, well, you're trying to scare me into heaven. Yeah, you're right. You should be scared. I was. It takes some of us to just absolutely get the fact of, listen, judgment, hell is real. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Take it or leave it. But you're going to pay the consequences. You take it, the consequences is forgiveness, cleansing, God living in you now, filling you with His Spirit, leading you and guiding you, strengthening you in the midst of tribulation. Or the consequences, if you don't believe, is do what you want now. Have as much fun as you possibly can because it's only going to get worse. And there's going to be everlasting judgment. People say, well, I'm just going to party it up now. Well, I guess if you're not going to believe, you probably should. Go for it. Because it's just going to, you're going to be miserable in your partying state too. You know that. But it's only going to get worse. Oh, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Eternity is real. He says, as he prays for them, verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Here's the prayer. We pray that God would always count you worthy. You see, we know we're counted worthy because of the blood of Jesus. And here comes that thing of this is the absolute guarantee of God, promise. But notice Paul, he's praying as well. Lord, I pray you count. Lord, I make sure I'm in the faith. Lord, Paul says, I pray. Paul knew in the church there might be those that thought they were counted worthy, thought they were Christians, but weren't. Weren't a part of the church. The spiritual church, the real church. Not the group of people. This is my prayer. That every single one of you are going to be in heaven. Because you have genuinely in your heart repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you hold to Him and Him alone. You believe Him. Because the reality is there are some today in the church that I'm afraid aren't going to go to heaven. Why? Because they didn't work hard enough? Absolutely not. It has nothing to do with it. Because they genuinely did not turn to the Lord. Because they're living a lie. Because they're living lives of hypocrisy. And they're not really walking with the Lord. They don't even want to. They just want people to think they are. We don't know who that is. We're not going to go around and judge hearts. That's not our job. I don't want to do that. I've enough time trying to figure out my heart. But I just ask you, as Peter says, make sure your calling and election is sure. As Paul says, examine to see if you're in the faith. I pray you do that. I know that I need to. The sad thing is there's probably pastors that are teaching in the pulpit that are going to end up in hell because it was just a job to them. They lived lives of hypocrisy. They did not walk with God in their heart. They did not turn and repent of their sins and give their life to Jesus Christ. They didn't believe solely, I'm going to enter heaven because of the work of the cross. They're going to perish. That's a heavy word. Paul prays that you'd be counted worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith. There's a work in faith. There's evidence of faith with power. There's power with faith. There's an evidence of your life. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. Now note this, verse 12. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and that you in Him. That His name would be glorified in you, and you're going to be glorified in Him. Right now we pray, I pray that the name of the Lord would be glorified in us. That when people see us, they give Him glory. Jesus said, let your light so shine among them, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That the name of the Lord would be glorified in us. And you know what? When He comes for us, we in Him. We in Him. There's going to be great glory on that day. And that you in Him, according to what? Your good works and efforts, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Paul because, man, he can talk about heavy stuff, but he always wraps it up with truth. It's according to, based on God's grace. That's how I'm going to be counted worthy. That's how I'm going to stand. Is that what you have your faith in tonight? Is that what you're believing in tonight? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that you've got to do something to show God how holy you are or how righteous you are? You're going to find that you're only going to show yourself how unrighteous you are. If you can't confess tonight, in me dwells no good thing. If you can't say that of heart, not of mouth, but of heart, then you're not saved. Because what you're saying is, well, you know, it's God's work, the cross, and me. Uh-uh. It's based on solely the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're trying to walk with God on that premise, if you're trying to be counted worthy, do good works, be accepted in God's sight based on, well, look at God, I'm at church. Look, Lord, here I am. Lord, I'm going to stay after tonight and seek you. Communion, I'll be taking it, Lord. Hey, you're deceiving yourself. Remember this, maybe you are tonight in a place of failure. Remember this. Jesus Christ is here tonight to cleanse you. He's here to touch you. As we come humbly and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I recognize that, Lord, it's your work. It's your work. And Lord, you've done that work in me. And Lord, I just accept it. And Lord, I want to walk with you. Lord, I don't want to be a failure. I want to bless you. When you look at my life, I want you to be blessed. It's that will happen by His grace. As you simply come to God on the right foundation, it's because of you. Now I'm pressing in. Now I'm praying. Now I'm reading my Bible. Now I'm worshiping because you're worthy. Because you've done the work in me. I just pray that there could be a refreshing work tonight of understanding the base of sanctification. The work of God. Does that mean I do nothing? Absolutely not. It's that what I do is based on that. When I go, how I pray, it's because I can because you did. I can witness because you died for the world. I can walk with you because you said I could. Because you gave me your Spirit. Because you're at work in me both to do and to will for your good pleasure. Because of you. And then when it's all said and done and God magnifies His name through us, And God begins to use us. And you find that you're walking in victory. You have to say, I'm bound to give thanks to God. I'm just bound. I'm obligated. I know where this came from. It came from Him. It's because of Him. And allow God to work in your heart and do His work. If you've never received Jesus Christ, or if you've maybe drifted from your faith, tonight we want to open up the prayer room to you. I'm going to close in prayer here. We're going to dim the lights. We're going to open the table of communion. The prayer room's going to be open. I want to encourage you to go in there. People are going to be in there. They want to pray with you. You want to get right with God. He wants you to get right with Him. Jesus died that you might be reconciled to God. That's why He died. Don't count the cross, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, vain. Don't say He died for everybody but me. I've done that before. I just can't do it. You're right, you can't by yourself. Like Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Good, good. That's a good place to be. But Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. And He's here to strengthen you. He died that you might be strengthened. So we open it up to you and ask that you would just respond to the Lord tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. For, Lord, Your work. For Your cross. We desire, Lord, to fall in love with You tonight. Wherever we are, Lord, so many different people here and so many different places of life. Young, old, sanctified, unsanctified, and saved for a long time, been saved for a couple months. And tonight, Lord, we all stand on the same ground. Some, Lord, that have victory tonight, that can declare and worship You and thank You and sense a purity of heart. And some, Lord, that feel so defiled they don't even want to approach You. But God, we know we're all on the same ground. The victory's because of You. The pure heart's because of You. The defiled heart, only You can cleanse. Lord, we thank You, You're willing. We thank You, You tell us, I am willing, be clean. I pray that You would pour out, Lord, the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus upon Your church and upon those that have been appointed to eternal life, that they might be saved. God, we're just here to honor You. Be God in our midst.